Shalom, shalom, erev tov. We've come together to learn and to daven the refuah of Moshe Natan ben Henya Bgita. And of course, there was many others who were injured from the pigua on Friday, injured from fighting. Those injured who are still being held hostage, wish them all of refuah shlema. Please God, the hostage should come home, and the chayalim should come home safely, and all those who are sick should get better quickly. And in particular, we wish Moshe and his family that the doctors should do their work, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu should assist them, and that he should have a refuah shlema. We should see him soon here in our yeshuv davening, our minyan, very, very soon. What I want to do in this shiur is help us learn how to understand a particular text and make sense of the daily tefillot. And in so doing, we're going to share some original insight about the purpose, the meaning, the history, and the context of the three daily prayers, Shacharit, Mincha, and Maariv. And so we begin with source one, which is from Masechet Brachot, which there it tells us that the Avot, the patriarchs, established the three daily prayers. Avram established the morning prayer, Yitzhak, the afternoon prayer, and Yaakov, the evening prayer. And then the Gemara also tells us that those were then replicated in the sacrificial order in the temple, that there were korbanot in the morning and the afternoon, and then there was the burning of the fats and limbs in the evening. So there is a correlation between our connection to our patriarchs in terms of when we pray, and also in terms of how we pray. There's a connection to the Beit HaMikdash and the Mishkan, obviously, which we're reading about in our current parashiyot. However, the devil is in the detail when we read rabbinic texts. And so I've read this text many, many times, and only a few weeks ago did it really make sense to me in terms of what's being communicated about the essence of prayer, the experience of prayer, and how we're supposed to pray. So let's walk through, and then we're going to look through some sources that I've brought together. Rabbi Yossi, Rabbi Yochanina, Omer, here is a translation. Rabbi Yossi, the son of Rabbi Chanina, says, Tfilot avot tiknum, the patriarchs established the daily prayers. Avram tiken tfilat shacharit, Abraham established the morning prayer, Shneemar, and then it quotes a source to demonstrate the fact that Avram established the morning prayer. Yashkem Avram baboker, and Avram got up early in the morning, and Amakom Hashem Madsham, to the place that he was standing. And how do we know that that refers to prayer? Because there's a verse in Tehillim, the En Amida Ela Tefillah. When we use the word standing, that is a code word for praying. Shneemar, as it says, Yamod Pinchas Vipalel. And Pinchas stood and prayed. So if standing means praying, then when Abraham stood in the morning, means he prayed in the morning. From here we learn that Abraham established the morning prayers. Then we're told Yitzchak tiken tefillat mincha. Yitzchak established the afternoon prayer. Yitzchak went out to meditate in the field towards the evening. And how do we know that that refers to prayer? The en sicha ela tefillah. And that word sicha, meaning meditate, is actually also a code word for tefillah. Shneemar, as we have a verse in Tehillim, tefillah ani ki atof lefanai Hashem yishpoch sicho, where it talks about pouring out your sicha. That is understood to mean that sicha is a synonym for tefillah. And so Yitzchak goes out in the afternoon to do sicha, means he went out in the afternoon to pray. Yaakov tiken tefillat arvit. Yaakov established the evening prayer, Shneemar, yifgav makom bialem sham, and he reached that place, and there he slept. And how do we know that that is synonymous with prayer? Ve'en pigi'ah ela tefillah, and that word pagah v'yifka is also a synonym of tefillah. Shneemar v'ata al tipalel ba'adam hazeh, v'ati sa ba'adam rina tefillah al tifki'i bi. Right? Do not cry out to me, do not pray to me. So this is a relatively simplistic piece of Gemara. It tells us Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob established Shacharit, Mincha, Maariv. For each person, they bring a biblical verse about them and their life, where one prayed in the morning, one prayed in the afternoon, one prayed in the evening. And in each one, it brings a secondary verse to clarify the fact that what's being discussed is prayer. As mentioned, I've studied this text many times, taught it many times, and I've said, I guess the take home is that the Avot established the prayers. And if that's your take home, you've understood it wrong. And the truth is, that was my take home, and I understood it wrong. Because the real punchline of this Gemara is actually not that they established the prayers. That's one of the limudim. That's one of the lessons being taught. But instead, whenever you have biblical verses quoted in rabbinic texts, you're being invited to understand the context of those biblical verses. And if you look at the context of biblical verses, you realize deep lessons are being taught about the nature of prayer from the moments in which Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov prayed, right? It's not just that they prayed at that time. We're interested in those moments. So when in his life did Avraham pray in the morning? When in his life did Yitzchak pray in the afternoon? And when in his life did Yaakov pray in the evening? That's really going to be our main focus. So assuming that we aren't good students, we may have already presumed to know the answer about Avraham. It says, and Avraham woke up early in the morning, and most of us are probably familiar with the narrative of Akedat Yitzchak, where Avraham wakes up early in the morning. And assuming that we don't check that, we assume that that's when he woke up early in the morning and prayed to God and then went to sacrifice his son, right? But that too would be an error, because on two occasions we're told that Abraham wakes up early in the morning, and this verse isn't the Akedah moment. It's a very different moment. So if you look at source 2 Aleph, these are the verses, and I put in bold that particular verse, which are being quoted to teach us that Avraham prayed early in the morning. And when we read the context, and I didn't bring a full translation, but I'll highlight some main points, we may well become quite confused. Because here we're told that this is when Abraham pleads to God not to destroy Sodom and Amorah, right? Not to destroy these sinful cities, which God has decreed to be absolutely destroyed. And here we see Hashem himtira al Sodom al Amorah gofrit ve'esh me'et Hashem min ha'shamayim, and God rained down, right, all these terrible things on Sodom and Amorah, ve'afoch et ha'arim ma'el ve'et kol ha'kikar ve'et kol yoshvei ha'arim ve'tzameach ha'adama, and God destroys everything there, all the buildings, right, all the produce, anything being grown there, ve'tabet ishto me'acharav ve'tahi nitzav me'elach. Right, here we're talking about Lot's wife. And in that moment, Abraham is praying. After, by the way, Sodom is being destroyed. That tells us a couple of things. In a cataclysmic moment, Abraham finds the energy to pray. But it also tells us something a little bit strange, which is we learn about prayer from Abraham who prays in the morning. But surely the prayer that he uttered, save Sodom and Amorah, failed. It failed big time. He begged God. Remember, he has this whole episode of pleading 50 and 40 and 30 and 10, etc. And already here, God is raining down fire and brimstone onto Sodom and Amorah. And Abraham is praying. And we're told that the cities were absolutely flattened. And then you look back in source 1 and you say, so what's the point here? We learn about Abraham praying in the morning from when he prayed for Sodom and Amorah, or when he prayed just immediately after the beginning of the destruction of Sodom and Amorah. What are we to learn from that? Surely that was a failed prayer, a pointless prayer, right? Surely that's how not to pray. That's when you pray and you don't get your way. Why are we supposed to learn from Abraham about how to unsuccessfully pray? Now, it's important to note just the continuation of the verses, although it's not in bold, because do you remember what happens afterwards where the whole city is destroyed? And that's understood, in fact, by some, that the whole universe has been destroyed. And then Lot has relations with his daughters, right? And then towards the end, we're told who is born from that. If you look at verses 37, 38, Lamed Zayin and Lamed Chet, and one gives birth to So that's how the story, at least this chapter of the story, ends. Sodom and Amorah destroyed. Abraham pleads. Nevertheless, God decrees that these cities are to be absolutely wiped off. And presuming that the end of the universe has happened, although certainly incestuous, still Lot has relations with his two daughters, and from which Moab and Ammon are born. Now, if we turn the page, I want to read a section from a book titled Gesher Emunah, Sheilot HaNetzach Mamavad Postmoderni, by Rav Kod Rav Ronen Neuwirth, who died a couple of years ago. somebody I knew. And I was looking through this book again a few weeks ago. You know, I do the spiritual coaching, and I was looking for some answers to some spiritual questions that I was thinking about and others were thinking about. And then I came across this analysis, which was really, really meaningful to me. And I've shared it with a few others, and it was very meaningful to them too. And Rav Ronen basically quotes the Gemara that we just looked at. And then he says, "Hapasuk yaskem Ravam b'boker." That verse in Gemara Brachot, "Shemenu lamdu chazal shetiken Avram et tefilat shacharit," from which our sages learn that Abraham established the morning prayer. "Einenu ha'bayashkem shel parashat ha'akedah." That's not the waking up early when he goes to bind his son Yitzchak. "Ele b'yashkem acher." Instead, it's a different b'yashkem. "So yashkem ha'alachat k'lato niskevet shel Avram ha'stov v'notah." This is the Vyashkem, the waking up early, when Abraham is praying for Storm and its inhabitants, right? And he quotes the verses that we just looked at before. Then he goes on, he says, "Hagmar midat filato shel Avram kum model v'chorat filot ha'shachar shelam." The Gemara seems to suggest this prayer of Abraham, right, is a blueprint for all our morning prayers. We learn to pray in the morning from Abraham praying in that morning. Right? But that seems to have been a mistake. How can we learn from, again, this failed prayer of Avram? Storm and Aroah were completely destroyed. He then goes on, we don't need to get into it, but he says, you know that second verse that was quoted from Pinchas, we learn Amidah teaches us tefillah. He says, from Pinchas, where there was a plague and Pinchas prayed, and the plague stopped. Perhaps from him we should learn how to pray. But from Avraham, from this moment of Avraham's praying, it doesn't seem to make much sense. And then he says the following. If you look at the final paragraph of this section, where it says, "Et tozot ha-tfila." Can you see that bit? Okay, so it's about three quarters of the way down. "Et tozot ha-tfila alanu limdod efo kandach." Mistake we make here is we assume it was a failed prayer because we look at its outcome in the here and now. Yesh la'aviv cheshbonet mamar ha-netzach. But actually, we can perhaps be a little bit more telescopic in our analysis of the impact of Avram's prayer. Yifilato shel Avram ne'anta. Avram's prayers were answered. Kamu v'tzmichat shosho shel Moshiach ben David. And in fact, his prayers led to the birth of Moshiach ben David. Whose origins came from the city of Sodom, and whose outcome will lead to the correction of the world, and that we're going to worship God. Remember, Moab leads to the birth of Ruth. Ruth leads to the birth of David. David leads to the birth of Moshiach. In that moment, the roots are hidden. They're ready. They're kept underground. We're not clear as to what the impact of his prayer is. But Motosh and Moav haben amamzer. Davka kan, davka bizchut tefilato shel Avram. But in fact, it is through the merit of Avram and his tefillah, matchil haftzia rosh shel Moshiach. This is through. This is the starting point from which Moshiach comes about, and the light of Moshiach will illuminate the world. The rabbis of the Midrash tell us, where do we find David? We find David in Sodom. That doesn't mean he was in Sodom. It means the origins of David is what happened with Lot and his two daughters as a result of the destruction of Sodom. So Avram prays, it looks like he's failed in his prayer, and even though certainly it's a circuitous and very confusing route because of that relationship between Lot and his two daughters, nevertheless, from this moment, something good does come, and from that something good ultimately will be the greatest good, the redemption of the world. So I read this again a few weeks ago, and I was really taken by it because a lot of us have been praying for lots of things, like the return of the Chatufim. And you sometimes wonder, you know, are my prayers being answered? Sometimes you pray for things that seems to be, in fact, they've not been answered in various different forms. And when I read this by Rav Ronen, I realized maybe we assume that the outcome of a prayer is immediate. And we assume that we know what we're praying for. We're praying for salvation. God says, I want to bring you salvation. Maybe not today, and maybe not tomorrow, but salvation will come as a result of your prayers. And sometimes we need spiritual patience to see how prayers bring about something good in the distant future. So here you have Avram praying in the morning. This becomes a model for Shacharit. Again, if we read the Gemara, we may not have even paid attention to the verse. And even if we did, we may have assumed it's about Akedat Yitzchak. In fact, it's about Avram praying in a time of great destruction. It seems to be that his prayer fails, but in actual fact, his prayer brings about redemption. Not just for him, but in fact, redemption for future generations. And that's a powerful lesson. It's a powerful lesson for us all. And that tells us every time we get up in the morning and we pray, and after we pray, the thing that we hope for doesn't happen, perhaps we need to be a little bit more patient. Maybe God is answering, but the answer is going to come tomorrow or next week. Or the answer is in its embryonic stages, literally as it was there in the story of Sodom. And that will lead to the birth of other opportunities and the birth of other opportunities. But you've put in motion something good. You need to have faith in your prayer, as well as the fact knowing that prayer is expressive of faith. Prayer is an act of faith. You also need to have faith in your prayer.
Yeah. Way back when I was learning, when I was young, I was told that sometimes God always answers, but sometimes the answer is no. Mm. So we always think that the answer has to be yes, otherwise he's not answering us. But he's not answering, you just say no.
So I too have heard that. I've heard that sometimes at very tragic moments. But that's our explanation of how we think God operates. Here's the deal, though. We don't really know how God operates. And so sometimes the answer is yes. You just didn't realize you were asking a different question, right? And in this moment, Avram thought he was asking the question of, can you save Sodom? And God says, I will bring salvation, right? And I'll bring salvation means at some point or another, but maybe not quite now.
That was going to be my question. Is it recorded anywhere what Avram was praying for? It was just the concept of Avram praying.
Yeah. Right, we know he prays. We don't exactly know what he said. And that itself makes him praying in the morning actually a very, very powerful lesson to us. We learn to pray in the morning from Abraham, who prayed in the morning. What did he pray for? I don't know. I can assume from the context he's probably praying for some kind of improvement of a terrible situation going on around him. Does that happen immediately? No. Do we assume his prayer fails? Yes. The rabbis put in the Gemara, that's when you should be praying. We think, why? That should be the last example you wish to bring us. But in fact, we need to have a paradigm shift of what Avram prayers bring about, which is they bring about salvation. They bring about a form of redemption. And sometimes we pray for our generation, and sometimes we're praying for what will happen in the future. There are changes in the world which are, you know, quick burn changes, and some are very slow burn changes. I think that our ancestors who prayed in the 17th century and 18th century, the Jews should be able to come back to Israel. Not just that, in the 12th century, in the 13th century, were their prayers answered? Yes. Were their prayers answered immediately? No. We are living the outcome of their prayers. Their prayers for the return of Zion is being lived by us. We are the beneficiaries of millennia of prayers. Now, why is that way? I don't know. Only God can answer. But the fact that that is what has happened in the history, the fact that we are sitting here now, means that we shouldn't assume that those prayers were wasted. Those prayers are being fulfilled by all of us sitting in this room, in this place, in this country, at this time. And so, again, that term telescopic is an important one. Sometimes we need to take a step back. And as just a quick aside, I gave a share actually last year, when we take a few steps back and a few steps forward before we take the Amidah, one of the explanations I saw and explained a little bit further is the three steps back is to take a bigger perspective about our life. Maybe have a look back about, in a broader perspective, what's going on in our life, and then three steps forward, look a little bit closer. Sometimes you need both. You need to gain a more macroscopic perspective, but also then pay attention to the details. And so we do both in those gestures before and at the end of tefillah. Okay, let's... Was there a question?
No. She gave the same shirt to the woman. So we just...
Oh, I wonder where she got those ideas from. Okay, just kidding. I'm kidding. Okay, now, we've explained Avram with a beautiful explanation here of Rav Neuwirth. Let's now talk about Yitzchak. When does Yitzchak pray in the afternoon? What is going on in his life just prior to him praying? Well, it seems to be a lot less cataclysmic. This happens just basically when he is en route to be marrying Rivka. Eliezer's found Rivka, he's about to marry her, and so things are going well. But in addition to that, he seems to be involved in something else. So if you have a look at the Psukim in source 3 Aleph, here it talks V'kul Rivka, V'yomo aleha etkirchim ha'ish hazeh tomer alech. Right? Is she going to go with Eliezer? She's going to go, and then she comes, and then what is Yitzchak doing as Eliezer brings Rivka in order for him to meet her? If you look at Pasuk Samach Bet, Yitzchak ba mibo be'er lechai ro'i, v'yoshev be'er tanegev. Yitzchak is coming from doing some, being on some other tiyul, and then before he meets up with Rivka, in a bold bit it says, he prays and then he sees the camels coming, and then he has this encounter with Rivka, and then they marry. And then if you look at the end of the Psukim, since we've cut off some, we're told in Pasuk Samach Zayin, he brings Rivka into the tent of Sarah. Rivka becomes a new matriarch of the family, right? He symbolically brings her into Sarah's old tent to say, my mother since passed away, and now Rivka begins a new generation of being the new matriarch of the Jewish people. Now, what's the story of him going to Be'er Lechai Ro'i? So if you look at Rashi in source 3b, you may well know that after Sarah dies, then Avram makes sure that Yitzchak has a wife to marry. He sends Eliezer on this mission. But then what does Yitzchak do? He's concerned about his father. And he goes on a mission to find a new wife, his father Avram. Who is this new wife? Keturah, who is known as Hagar. Right? Yitzchak goes and he finds Hagar in Be'er Lechai Ro'i, and he brings her back for her to now marry his father Avram. And then Yitzchak himself marries Rivka. Shalach lavi Hagar l'Avram, aviv yisaena. Right, that she should come and that Hagar should marry him. So there's actually two marriages happening. Avram's second marriage and his first. And a prayer happens literally in between. So rather than some kind of cataclysmic moment with Sodom and Gomorrah, right, which is where Avram is praying in the morning, Yitzchak is praying midway through arranging his father's second marriage and being married to this new bride, to Rivka. Now, what's the bridge? The bridge is Sarah. Remember, he brings Rivka into Sarah's tent and she becomes a matriarch. But where is he praying? It says, Yitzchak goes to meditate in the field. If you look in the Zohar in source 3 Gimel, it says, Ki lo hav alei beita, he didn't have a house or makom acher lipalel, or anywhere else to pray. Why? Why are you praying in a field? That seems like a random thing. This is the field that Abraham buys next to Marat HaMachpelah. Yitzchak is praying basically right by the burial spot of his mother Sarah. So why is he praying? Well, he's just arranged Hagar to marry Sarah. Remember, of course, the tension between Sarah and Hagar. But Hagar is done tshuva. She's now called Keturah. On the basis of the Torah that we read about this week's parasha, she's become somebody much more refined in various different ways. And Yitzchak is also about to marry Rivka, who's going to take the place of Sarah. And it's as if he goes to pray to try and make peace with his mother and make peace with, shall we say, Hagar in the past, and also ask God for strength for the future. Right, this is a personal transition moment. This is not to do with you know, global or national cataclysmic events where cities are destroyed, like Sodom and Gomorrah. Instead, it's much more private, much more intimate. It's all about relationships. And he goes out to the field to, as if not quite whisper to his mother, but to try and make sense of how to start anew without doing an injustice to the legacy of his mother. And in fact, we're told in 3 Dalet HaOlah Shel Sarah, becomes like an example of Sarah, klomar, Sarah imo, she becomes like Sarah, his mother. She calls man Sarah kaimet, yaner dalug me'erev Shabbat le'erev Shabbat. Do you remember this? That a candle was lit from one week to another, bracha mutzah bi'isa, and there was blessing on the dough, banan kashu ala oil, and there was a cloud which is associated with the tent. Mushameta paskum, when she dies, they go away. Shabbat rivka chazur, when she comes. When Rivka comes to join this tent, then all of these signs come along. So Yitzchak's prayer is about family life. It's about marital life. It's about not disrespecting one's mother and trying to offer opportunities for a father and seize opportunities oneself and be the next chain in the tradition and continuity of the Jewish people. So that's Yitzchak. Again, we could have read the verse and just thought, this is just a verse that tells us Yitzchak prays in the morning. Pay attention to when he's praying in his life. Avram is praying in a time when everything looks like it's going terribly bad. And it sounds like his prayer failed. Well, everything does go terribly bad. But says Rav Ronen Neuwirth, not everything went terrible. There was salvation born in that moment. David is found in Sodom. Here Yitzchak thinks he's be a little bit more settled, but there's still family dramas. How do I make peace with Hagar now that she's about to marry my father? He himself was a shadchan, but at the same time, I feel a certain sense of duty to my mother, and then my wife is going to take over her place, so he prays to make sure that he maintains that emotional clarity that Shalom Bayit is maintained. Now we come to Yaakov. When does Yaakov pray in the nighttime? Well, this verse we may well know a little bit better. It's when he's en route, running away from his brother who wishes to kill him. Esau wants to kill Yaakov, having stolen and things like that. Yaakov also needs to marry. And what does his mother suggest? She suggests that he goes to the house of Laban, right? Now, house of Laban is a deceptive house. And so while traveling in that direction, somehow the sun sets immediately and he prays and falls asleep, and he falls asleep in the Har HaBayit and with the stones. Right, and he has a dream of the ladder, all that kind of stuff. That's when he prays Arvit. He prays Arvit or Ma'ariv, basically in Yerushalayim on Har Moriah. It's a prayer which is spontaneous. Unlike Abraham, who chooses to pray, and Yitzchak chooses to pray, Yaakov is forced in that moment to rest his head. And in that moment too, v'yifgab makom, he prays, probably due to the worry of what's been taking place in his life, and also the worry of what's going on. Like God's turned off the lights. What's happening here? And so we see in source 4 Aleph, Yetzer Yaakov in Berseva, Vielech Harana, Yifgav Makom, Vialan Sham, Ki Ba'a Shemesh, Vikach Ma'abnea Makom, Vyasem Rashotav, etc. And then he dreams of the ladder going up and down, and he says, this is, of course, a gateway to heaven, Zeh Shara Shaman. What kind of struggle is he dealing with? Avram's dealing with cataclysmic world events, right, where there's destruction. Yitzchak is dealing with family tensions. Yaakov is dealing with physical fear, right? Fear from his brother, fear that he's going to be killed, right? Fear, spiritual fear about whether he'll be able to handle himself in the house of his uncle Lavan. So Avram is dealing with war and destruction. Yitzchak is dealing with home life and family tensions. Yaakov is dealing with fear, he's distressed. And the very fact he's praying at nighttime, he's forced to pray because the sun immediately sets, is even more distressing. His prayer isn't just about fear, his prayer comes about because of fears. If we don't go on, ultimately we learn from here already that these three models of prayer are powerful examples of when we should be praying. We should be praying when there are terrible things happening in the world. We should be praying when there are tensions in the home, and we should be praying when we are worried, when we are scared. Now we understand why the Gemara tells us, you want to know when we should pray? Understand from Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, not just they prayed in morning, afternoon, and evening, but they prayed in this kind of moment, and that kind of moment, and that kind of moment. This person prayed and he felt he failed. This person prayed, he felt he succeeded. This person prayed and we're not quite sure how Yaakov feels about his prayer. Each have a different experience of prayer. In fact, the Hasidic masters say, we start the Amidah referring to the prayers of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, because they each found a new way to serve God, and so too should we. Now, Rabbi Sachs, in an ingenious analysis of the praying of Yaakov, says the following. This is one of his most beautiful pieces of writing. Yaakov is a man who has his deepest spiritual experiences alone at night in the face of danger and far from home. He is a man who meets God when he least expects to, when his mind is on other things, when he's in a state of fear and possibly on the brink of despair. Sometimes our deepest spiritual experiences come when we least expect them, when we are close to despair. It is then that the masks, sorry, one second. It is then that the masks we wear are stripped away. We're at our point of maximum vulnerability. It is when we are most fully open to God that God is most fully open to us. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. God heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. We find God not only in holy or familiar places, but also in the midst of a journey alone at night. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you're with me. The most profound of all spiritual experience, the base of all others, is the knowledge that we are not alone. God is holding us by the hand, sheltering us, lifting us when we fall, forgiving us when we fail, healing the wounds of our soul through the power of his love. Though we may fall, we fall into the arms of God. Though others may lose faith in us, and even though we may lose faith in ourselves, God never loses faith in us. And though we may feel utterly alone, we are not. God is there beside us, within us, urging us to stand and move on. For there is a task to do that we have not yet done, and that we are all created to fulfill. A lyric in Leonard Cohen's anthem proclaims, there's a crack in everything, that's how the light gets in. The broken heart lets in the light of God and becomes a gate of heaven. Not only is it exquisite, not only is he giving a beautiful modern midrash about the praying of Yaakov, but what he just describes here is many of us in our hardest moments. Perhaps there have been times in the last 4.5 months when we feel like we're like Avram. We look at the world and we just can't believe what's happening. On Simchat Torah, we had the news on. I just couldn't believe what was happening. We were praying and then it continued. And as we knew, as the days go on, the death tolls rose. And we just, the nightmare got worse and worse and worse. And you worried about what was happening to your people and your country, but also, God, I cried out to you. I cried, not just I. Those people in those kibbutzim, just half an hour from here, they cried out to you. They shrieked out to you. What happened? And some of us may well doubt the effectiveness of prayer. But prayer is heard. And prayer will bring change, maybe not then, but in the future. Some prayers have an immediate effect, some much, much longer term. David was born in storm, says the Midrash. You know, things born in those moments where the angel of death came and took the lives of so many, things that were born which will lead to good in the world. And those prayers were heard, and our prayers are heard. So some of us may have felt we were like Avram. Some of us may have had times, both in that period of time or before, where we're dealing with difficult, complicated family relationships, and we pray to God for clarity like Yitzchak does. And in fact, what happens is Avram does marry Keturah, and they live for the next, next 35 years together. And Yitzchak has a home with Rivka, and things are good with them. And Yaakov, what happens with Yaakov's prayers? Well, he has further challenges. He has further challenges from his sons. He has further challenges. But what does he know from his praying? What he learns from the Yifgab Makom is, even though from then on he goes to the house of Lavan, and he has the stresses of that deceptive person, and the stresses of marrying the wife he didn't think he was marrying, and then the stresses of his sons and the jealousy in Yosef, and his life is one terrible drama after another drama. Yaakov is never alone because God is always with Yaakov. And Yaakov is reassured about that in that moment. And so we pray in the morning, afternoon, and evening to remind about those values. of praying for world events, of praying for family events, of praying for personal events, of praying when we think our prayers fail, of praying when we think our prayers succeed, of praying and not quite knowing, but knowing that we're going to need that center relationship with God to get through the next chapters of our lives. So deep lessons to be learned from these prayers of our great patriarchs. And I think that's why they are blueprints, precisely because they're not like the textbook definition of you pray and God answers. Think about all three. None was so kind of like a textbook that you pray and an immediate reaction happens. Each person prays and they wait to see whether what they want will come about. Some are reassured like Yitzhak, and some are less reassured like Yaakov, and certainly like Avram. What I did was, in preparing the shiur today, I put together this table on the final page here. I've got red bits sitting. And if you actually analyze these three stories, you realize that there are massive lessons to be learned. Think about the first row, where what is the biblical context of Avram's prayer? The sins in the ruthless Sodom and Amorah. What's the result of his prayer? Ruth. Literally. You know that Ruth and ruthless is a point that Rabbi Sacks and others make. Ruth is the opposite of ruthless. She's somebody of chesed, of kindness. She's somebody who looks out for her mother-in-law. The sins of a city where people don't care about each other lead to the birth of somebody who cares so much about each other that we read her story. The Midrash says, Migilat Ruth, it doesn't contain any obvious mitzvot. What do we learn from there? The mitzvah of chesed. In the case of Abraham, bad things are just about to happen, or they're just happening. Where is it happening? In a city, an already established city. And Abraham responds to the situation with prayer. What's the outcome of his prayer? Abraham, the birth of Moab, Ruth, David, and Moshiach. That happens many generations later. What can we learn from that? Hope and redemption. Hope and redemption can come even in the hardest of moments where it looks like our prayers have not been answered. Let's look at Yitzchak. There's been the death of Sarah, the marriage of Avraham and Hagar, and the marriage of Yitzchak and Rivka. He prays in the midst of those moments. Good things are happening. Well, it's actually not quite true. Sarah has just died. He's soon about to get married. But there was a sense of nervousness about what the future will bring. But these prayers are in the here and now. These events are unfolding as he prays. He doesn't pray in a city, he prays in a field. But he seizes the opportunity to pray. What's the outcome? Well, his father marries, he does, and his wife now takes over his mother's crown as a matriarch of the Jewish people. When is the prayer realized? Almost immediately. And what do we learn about from here? About relationships, about continuity. And how about Yaakov? Well, he's very, very scared. He's fearful. He's petrified. He's petrified physically and spiritually. He's not worried about what will happen, what is happening. He's worried about what things that have happened in the past, his brother threatening him, as well as things in the future. Where does he pray? In a not yet city, right? He's in a field that's going to become the Har Moriah, right? This most holy city in the Jewish people, Yerushalayim. Unlike Avraham and Yitzchak, who already planned that prayer, Yaakov has an unexpected prayer experience. What's the outcome? He feels reassured. When does that feel happen? From then on for the rest of his life. What do we learn from their faith and divine reassurance? When you have a piece of text like this, again, we can sometimes think we know what its message is, what its conclusion is. But a deeper reading of this text, and we haven't even looked at those secondary verses about Pinchas and the Tehillim, etc., etc., that tells us there's something very, very profound being taught to us about how we should pray to God, even when things don't seem to be going the way they should be. We should be praying to God for family reasons, not just for national or international cataclysmic reasons. We should pray to God just to feel God's presence, even if right now we don't quite know what the future will bring. So in many ways, this is the main message I want to share with you, a journey for meaningful prayer. If we take this to heart, I think this will change the way we look at prayer. Because if we understand the kind of experiences that our patriarchs and matriarchs went through, will know that their prayer was tough, it was hard, it was based on difficult moments. And however righteous they were, that doesn't mean that everything they wanted was brought to bear. It means there were times when they doubted themselves, but they never doubted that God was listening. And that is the essence of prayer. I want to say one further idea, also quoting from Rabbi Sacks, and then we'll say Tefillah for Moshe. Remember that second verse about Yitzhak goes out to meditate in the field, and the Gemara says, En sicha ela tefillah. The word sicha means tefillah, and it quotes a verse demonstrating that fact. One of Rabbi Sacks' greatest chidushim is an original reading of that Gemara. We know in modern Hebrew, sicha means a conversation. En sicha ela tefillah. Now, understood literally, you mean the biblical word sicha is a code word for prayer. Rabbi Sacks says, maybe there's a different way of reading that teaching, which is, En sicha ela tefillah, prayer is a form of conversation. But on the flip side, every conversation can itself be a prayer. And I believe that's very, very deeply, which is, sometimes you can be talking to somebody. You may not say holy words. You may not be reciting Tehillim. But in that moment of conversation, when you're reassuring somebody, you're giving them comfort. You're simply being with them. En sicha ela tefillah. That conversation is itself a prayer. It's a prayer for companionship, a prayer for reassurance, a prayer for friendship, a prayer for hope, a prayer that you're not going to be alone in the things you go through. I've often thought that too many of us define prayer narrowly. We think prayer only happens when we open a siddur, and especially when we're in a synagogue. I think we pray the whole time. That's not my idea, that's Rav Kook. Our soul is always praying. Moreover, there are different ways in which we pray. Sometimes we pray with a siddur and recite the words that our sages put together. Sometimes we pray just by raising our heads upwards to heaven, or our arms upwards to heaven. Sometimes we pray with a sigh. For this lesson of Rabbi Sacks is sometimes we pray through conversations. And especially in these difficult times, conversations are incredibly important because they lift people. I myself have visited a number of families who unfortunately lost their sons or daughters from the massacres of October 7th or since then in Kiryat Gat or elsewhere. When you sit with a family and you talk with them, you are praying. You're praying that their future is better than their current reality of feeling such aching pain for the loss of their child. Your presence is a prayer. Your words are a prayer. And helping our dear friends right now who are going through so many difficult things, every conversation we have with them, every message we say to them is a prayer. It's a prayer for them to know you're there for them. And we shouldn't take that lightly. So while this shiur is to understand the formal prayers of Shachar, Mincha, Maariv, the biblical sources brought to explain to us why our patriarchs prayed in those moments, and understanding that context, recognizing that these give us models of how to pray even in difficult times, and even when it seems like our prayers are ineffective. There's also further limud, there's also further lesson from this insight, Rabbi Sacks, Ein sicha ela tefillah. See every conversation as a prayer. See every interaction as being expressive of a prayer. Recognize that those communications are holy, and invest energy in them, because sometimes just a few words at the right moment can change a life, can change a perspective, can give hope. And that's really what prayer is all about. We learn that particularly from Yaakov. How does his life change from the Yishgam HaMakom? Well, he still goes to the house of Lavan. He still has stresses with Lavan. He still deals with those tricks and trickeries. He still has to deal with all his kids. He never loses faith. The prayer that he does in the Har HaBayit, in Har Moria, is a prayer of reassurance of him, that God is with him. And by seeing that ladder, which is a motif for all forms of prayer, it's a reminder to him that though heaven is far away, it's also very close. And that gateway to heaven is achieved, is accessed through prayer. So wherever we are, We can call out to God, and wherever we call out, God says, I'm here for you. And like Rabbi Sacks says, God believes in us even when we struggle to believe in ourselves. Channeling this sentiment, these ideas to dear Moshe and to those others. There are situations where praying seems easier and there are situations where praying seems harder. I think what we learn from Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov and the many others, the other men and women in the Tanakh and elsewhere whose prayers have been recorded is, no matter what difference you think your prayers can and can't have, pray. Because remember, in investing that spiritual energy in those moments of distress, and recognizing that your cry matters, some salvation will be born. Whether you'll see it or will be seen in future generations, who knows? But that salvation, as Olam says, of Moshiach ultimately being born through Sodom, tells us if we cry in the hardest of moments, those prayers are not forgotten. And a prayer for salvation will eventually, please God, bring it about very soon in our time. So I suggest what we do is say maybe a couple of tefillot for the refuah of Moshe and for others. And then we'll end with a mishabach of some sort.
For those people that want to stay, you have them, even if they say,
B'chavon. Okay. Thank you so much for those who joined us on Zoom. We're going to close the Zoom now, unless you wanted to stay on. It'll probably be hard to hear. So we're going to close the Zoom now. We wish refuah shlema to Moshe Natan Ben Hena Gita, Shacholim Shal Nitzaim, כל החטופים, כל החיילים שיחזרו הביתה בשלום, אמן.
אמן.